All right, so anyway, picking up tonight in our overview of the Bible, looking now this evening, beginning with the historical books. We looked at, of course, the Pentateuch over the past few weeks, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and so we'll pick up tonight here in the book of Joshua, which is where the historical books begin. Now, of course, the other books are historical as well. It's not that they're not, and these are, but these are the historical books that chronicle the history of the nation from their entry into the land until their exile from the land. And then actually even their return back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. So the historical books cover Israel's history from the death of Moses to the return from the Babylonian captivity, a period of approximately 1,000 years. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. We'll kind of look at them together. Do the overview of each one, and then we'll come back and for our personal application part, we'll look at something in the book of Joshua. So let's go ahead and we'll just pick up with Joshua. And again, Lord, we pray that you would just speak to us, Lord. We want to grow in our understanding of your word. And Lord, not just for information's sake, obviously, but Lord, for something deeper than that. So would you just bring your word to bear upon our hearts and our lives tonight, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One quick note, the guys, the band, they've got some of their recordings that are outside. They'll be available afterward in the courtyard if you'd like to pick up a CD or two. All right, so the book of Joshua. The name Joshua means the Lord is salvation. And Joshua, as you will remember, was basically the assistant to Moses and the successor of Moses as well. His name was originally Hoshea, and it was Moses who changed his name to Joshua. So his name was originally Salvation. Moses changed his name to the Lord, or Yahweh is Salvation. And of course his name was very relevant to his task of leading the people into the promises of God, the blessing of God, fighting the battles to establish the people in the land and so forth. So that brings us to the theme of the book of Joshua. And the theme of the book would be, I think conquering the land or entering into the inheritance. You could kind of refer to it in any way you'd like, but that's the picture of the book of Joshua. It's basically the history of the initial stages of claiming the land that God had given to them after that 40-year wandering in the wilderness. They're led into the land by Joshua, and then for that generation, he leads them in conquering the land. So the key events and the key persons. Key events in the book would begin with Joshua's assuming the leadership of the nation. So Moses dies, as we saw. Moses wasn't able to take the people into the promised land. On the one hand, he wasn't able to take them in because of his misrepresentation or disobedience to the Lord when he, in anger, struck the rock instead of spoke to the rock. Maybe you remember the story there. But there was something symbolic as well about Moses not being able to take them into the land. And Moses represented the law over and over again. The law is referred to as the law of Moses. And so in a symbolic way, Moses, representative of the law, was not allowed to take the people into the promises, because the reality is the law cannot take us into the promises of God. The law keeps us out from the blessing of God. Why is that? It's because our weakness in the flesh, our inability to keep the law. So the fact that Moses couldn't take the people in was due to his disobedience, but was also, there was something symbolic there. And then Joshua, who of course, we know the greater Joshua, Jesus, is just the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. He becomes a type of Christ leading the people of God into the full blessing and promises of God. So Joshua assumes power. That's the beginning of the book. The second key event there would be his encounter with the captain of the army of the Lord. I skipped over the key chapters. Let me back up real quickly. There's just a few that I highlighted here. Chapter 1, that would be Moses taking the leadership. Chapter 5, that would be the encounter with the captain of the army of the Lord, who would be the Lord himself. Chapter 6 would be another key chapter, and then chapter 24. Remember, as I said, if you look at the key chapters, you will get the gist of the book. So if you didn't have the time to go through the entire book of Joshua, you want to just get the gist of what this book is about, looking at those chapters, 1, 5, 6, and 24, you would get the picture there. So it's in the fifth chapter that this is a great story there, where Joshua is looking out toward Jericho and he sees a man in the distance with his sword drawn. And so Joshua comes near to this man and he says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the man responds and says, "No, but as the captain of the army of the Lord, I have come." And then he says to Joshua, "Take your shoes off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." So just like Moses had his burning bush experience, that face-to-face encounter with God, so now Joshua has that face-to-face encounter with the Lord. So this would be what we might call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. So he appears as the captain of the Lord's army. He's there to bring the victory to the Lord and to his people. So from there, the next key event would follow immediately with the Battle of Jericho. The Battle of Jericho, one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. You find that in the sixth chapter here of the book of Joshua. It's a fascinating story. Jericho was the first city that Israel conquered when they crossed over the Jordan into the land. And it was to really set a precedent. God was basically wanting to show them, this is what I'm going to do. This is how we're going to do it. You obey me, you follow my orders, and we're going to go in and clean this land out, and I'm going to give it to you. And so that happened first at Jericho. But the strategy, if you remember the story, was a strategy that no person in their right mind would have ever come up with. What's the strategy to take the city, Joshua? You've been talking to the Lord. What's the Lord telling you? Well, this is what the Lord said to do. He said that we're to march around the city silently once around for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're to march around it seven times, and then we're to start shouting, and then we'll get the victory. Now, you can imagine that would have been a little bit puzzling to people, to say the least. You know, how is this going to work? What do you mean we're going to? This is a city. This is a walled city. They're ready to defend this city, and we're just going to march around it and do nothing, say nothing. We're going to march around it silently. And that's, they did what God told them to do, and they followed the instructions as he had given them, and exactly as the Lord had said, on that final time around when they gave the shout, the walls of the city collapsed, fell outward, actually. I watched a documentary recently on the city of Jericho. And one of those classic kinds of things where, you know, for years, skeptics and critics and liberals said, oh, you know, city of Jericho, nothing really significant. The walls of Jericho collapsing never happened, kind of a thing. But now, again, through deeper probing and research archaeologically, they found that it's just exactly like the story goes in the book of Joshua. So, of course, we already knew that. But so the Battle of Jericho, great event. And then there's another interesting event here in the book of Joshua where there is this covenant that's made with the Gibeonites. Well, in between that, actually, I'll back up just a little bit. After they conquer Jericho, and God specifically says, when you go into Jericho, everything in the city is mine. You don't take anything. Everything in the city is mine. This first city, it's all dedicated to the Lord. When we, from that point forward, you'll, you know, the spoil will be yours, but everything's mine, so don't take anything. So when they go into the city, there's a particular man who sees this garment, and he covets this garment, and he finds this wedge of gold, and he covets that too. So he actually takes it, and he takes it back to the camp, and he buries it in his tent. Now, the next city that Israel is to take is Ai. So Ai is a smaller city, seemingly an easier task. So after having conquered Jericho so easily, these guys, as they go to spy out Ai, they come back and they say, oh, Ai is a piece of cake. This is no problem, Joshua. You don't even need to send the army. Just send a few of us out. We can take it easily. So they kind of immediately lost perspective on what really had happened, that it was God who gave them Jericho. They got a little bit prideful. Anyway, they go up against Ai and they're defeated. And this brings a ton of confusion, and Joshua is just stricken with depression. He's just like, man, Lord, what are you doing? What's going to happen now? We've only just shortly been in the land. We've had one victory, and now we've already been defeated. And what are our enemies going to think? They're all going to gather against us and wipe us out. And Joshua's sort of crying there before the Lord. And the Lord says, what are you crying about? There's sin in the camp. That's why you were defeated. And the Lord then reveals to Joshua that somebody had taken something that had been dedicated to God. And that's the story of Achan, where he's found out to have stolen that Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold. And then eventually he's taken out and he's judged along with his family. 35 men died, or 36 men died as a result of Achan's sin. So then we come to this story of the covenant with the Gibeonites. Now the Gibeonites were part of the people in the land who were, they were destined to destruction. But the Gibeonites came to Joshua before he could get to them, and they pretended to be people from a distant land. And they put on old clothes, and they made it look like they had been traveling a great distance, and they had, their bread had become moldy, and their water had run out. So they came with this whole thing, and they told them, oh, we're a people from a distant land. We've heard of you. We've heard of your greatness. We want to make a covenant with you. And it says specifically that Joshua and the men, they sort of assessed the situation. They looked at the men. They listened to the story, and they said, okay, we'll make a covenant. But they did not pray. They didn't seek the Lord. And come to find out, the Gibeonites were inhabitants of the land who knew they were going to be destroyed. So they decided to come and deceive Joshua and make this covenant. And so we see the second failure early on in their advancement into the land, instead of seeking God, they go ahead and just look at the outward circumstances and, you know, they draw their own conclusion and they get themselves into a covenant with these people that they were supposed to wipe out. And the whole thing with the Gibeonites sort of is an ongoing thing now throughout the rest of the story. But that happens here in the ninth chapter of Joshua. And then we have the incident where in the battle, Joshua commanded the sun to stand still. And the sun stood still for about a day. The key persons in the book are Joshua and Caleb. And remember now, Joshua and Caleb are the only two, think about this, out of the multitudes that came out of Egypt, 600,000 men on foot who were able to go to war came out of Egypt. And two of them entered the promised land. Look at that. 600,000 came out, two of them entered the promised land. So everyone else died in the wilderness over that 40-year period because of their rebellion against God. And it was their children that would then replace them basically and go into the land. But the only two men of that group that came out of Egypt, even including Moses and Aaron, they were the only two that entered the promised land. It's a pretty amazing statistic when you think of it. So they're pretty much the key persons in the book of Joshua. Now, key verses, I'm going to highlight two. And the first key verse would be Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." This is the instruction that God's giving to Joshua. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Then you shall make your way prosperous. Then you shall have good success." And that's a great verse for any man. That's a great verse for any person in any generation, isn't it? It's a great promise that if we will commit ourselves, devote ourselves to the Word of God, God will bring a blessing upon us. The other verse would be the 24th chapter and the 15th verse. Not to say that there aren't other relevant or good verses in between, but I'm just, you know, I'm narrowing it down here. 24:15, "As for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord." So we'll come back to that verse. That'll be our application verse for the night. We'll come back to that. But that's the book of Joshua. And then from Joshua, we move then historically into the period of the judges. Now, the sad thing about the book of Judges is to see how quickly the people turned away from the Lord. And basically what we're told in the early chapters of Judges, that all of those of the generation of Joshua, they feared the Lord. But as that generation died out, the next generation coming up did not fear the Lord. So when you get into the period of the judges, you get into a period of total moral and spiritual chaos. You get into a period of oppression and affliction. And the people that were to be blessed, the people that were to be prosperous, the people that were to receive the land and all of the benefits of the land, they lose it all in just basically a generation and a half. You know, one of the most difficult things is to just see the work pass from generation to generation. And so often it's been the case throughout history. There's one generation that really, you know, really knows the Lord. The next generation knows about the Lord. The next generation tends to sort of neglect the Lord, and then by the time you get to the following generation, kind of the knowledge of God is just so far back in the history that nobody remembers it anymore. That cycle's been repeated over and over and over again. And it happened here. So the theme of Judges is basically defeat and deliverance. It's just a cycle. They're defeated, overcome, oppressed, and then God in his mercy raises up a deliverer. That's who the judges are. They're the ones who come to the aid of the people eventually to bring them out of the captivity that they fall into. So the key chapters would be the second chapter. There are several judges, but the ones that are probably the most familiar to us, their stories would be highlighted in chapter 6 through 8 and 13 through 16, and that would be Gideon in 6 through 8 and Samson in 13 through 16. So the key events would be Gideon's victory over the Midianites, and maybe you remember that story. It's a great story if you get the chance to read over the story of Gideon. It's an encouraging, inspiring story. Here's Israel has come under bondage to the Midianites. They're living in, they're having to live in caves, and they're having to work under the cover of night because the Midianites, whenever they harvest or anything, the Midianites just come in and take everything from them. And here's this young guy, Gideon, who's threshing wheat, and suddenly the angel of the Lord appears to him and he says, "You mighty man of valor, go in your strength and deliver Israel from Midian." And Gideon's response is, the angel says, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon's response is, "If the Lord is with us, why are things like this? What do you mean the Lord is with us? And what about all those stories that we've heard? What about the destruction of Egypt? What about the crossing of the Red Sea? What about Joshua conquering the land?" These were all the things in Gideon's mind. And the angel just sort of ignores him and says, "Go in this your might and you shall deliver Israel." And then Gideon responds and he says, "How am I going to do that? I am the least person in my father's house. My father is insignificant in the tribe, and the tribe that we belong to is insignificant." But again, the angel of the Lord just sort of ignores him and says, "You know, don't worry about any of that. I'm calling you. You're going to go and deliver." And so as we follow the story through, Gideon, of course, does deliver Israel from the Midianites. But it's a great story. And it's the one where we find him putting out the fleece, you know, really wanting to make sure God's calling him to do this. The Lord keeps intervening to show him, yes, this is what I'm calling you to do. He gathers an army together of some 32,000 people. They're going to go up against an army probably at least 10 times the size of their own. And God says to him, "You've got too many men." And so God wants to thin things out. So you remember he reduces the army to 300. So 300 going up against maybe 300,000. And Gideon's saying, "Now, Lord, this doesn't really make any sense." And the Lord says, "Yeah, I know. But if I were to give Israel victory with any more men, they would think that they did it. So they can be sure that they didn't do it, but I did it. We're going to reduce the numbers." And so God leads Gideon and Israel in victory. They thrust out the Midianites, and then there's a season of peace. And then we come to, beside the others, Ehud, Barak, Deborah, Jephthah, the other main judge would be Samson. And Samson is the story of a man who could have and should have, but never did. He had all of the advantages. He had all of the promises of God. You know, he had every opportunity to do great, great things, but Samson let his lust get the better of him. And we see a man who had the potential to really lead Israel in victory. We see him, he becomes a captive of his own lust, really. And you remember the story there where he finally gives in to the seduction of Delilah, and he reveals the secret of his strength. They take him, they cut his hair. The Philistines, they pluck out his eyes, gouge out his eyes, and they put him there on display like an ox pushing the millstone around in a circle. And as somebody has said, in looking at Samson, you see the effects of sin. Sin blinds you. He was blind to his true condition. And sin binds you. The Philistines bound him up with a chain. And then sin puts you through the grinder. He becomes a grinder in the mill. That was where he ended up, sadly. But then you remember God has mercy on him, and his hair begins to grow, his strength is renewed, and in the end, he has a great victory over the Philistines. So these are the key persons and events in the book of Judges. A phrase that's repeated in Judges a number of times over: there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And as you go through, you see a totally chaotic thing, like I said, socially, spiritually, morally. It's a time, you know, Judges is such a dark period coming off of such a bright and wonderful start with Joshua. You know, it's hard to even imagine. When you get to the book of Judges, it almost seems like, okay, that's it. That's the end of the history. How could it go any further? Things were so bad by the time you get to the end of the period of the Judges that you can't even really imagine a future. But God in his mercy, he will ultimately restore and bring new leadership. But the book of Judges then takes us to the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is sort of an appendix to Judges, because the story about Ruth and her husband, her family, Naomi, all of that, that happened during the period of the Judges. So the theme of the book of Ruth is the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. The key persons in the book of Ruth are the Moabitess Ruth, her mother-in-law Naomi, and the kinsman redeemer, a man named Boaz. So in Israel, there was a law that if you died childless, your nearest of kin was to then take your wife and raise up children for you, and your nearest of kin was able to redeem all of your property and so forth. So this man Boaz, in the story, he becomes the one who's able to do that for Ruth and Naomi. But the book of Ruth, although it's a story that, you know, is historically what actually happened, there's a deeper thing that's being taught, and it has to do with Christ becoming our kinsman redeemer. It has to be a near of kin that can redeem that which was lost. So Jesus becomes the kinsman redeemer. He becomes a man so he can win back the things that we, humanity, forfeited when man fell into sin and rebellion. So, but the thing about Ruth is Ruth sets the stage for the restoration, not only of Israel, but ultimately for the restoration of all things, because Ruth and her husband Boaz have a son whose name is Obed. And Obed has a son whose name is Jesse, and Jesse has a son whose name is David. So the story there links us to the future, to David. Now, we're going to stop there, but where we go from here is into Samuel. And Samuel is, in a sense, the last of the judges. He's not in the book of Judges, but he comes right at the end of that time period. And you remember, Samuel will be the one to ultimately anoint David, and this will start a whole new era with the people of God, and will bring in a whole new blessing and a restoration after this dark, bleak time of the judges. So we'll pick up in our next study, we'll pick up in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we'll follow the history there with Saul initially and then ultimately with David, and we'll see that restoration that takes place. But the thing that I want to just concentrate on in the last couple of minutes here is the statement that Joshua made that we looked at earlier. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you find that in the 24th chapter of Joshua and in the 15th verse. I think most of you guys would agree with this statement. Serving the Lord is the highest and most noble thing a human being can do. It really is. It's the greatest imaginable thing to serve God, to serve the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who owns all things, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. What greater thing could there possibly be than serving the Lord? It's definitely the height of human experience is serving God. But I can only serve the Lord on his terms. And this is what we have to understand. You know, I mean, this has always been the case to some degree, and we can find it right here in the Bible itself. But there's a tendency on the part of men to want to serve God on their terms. Well, I want to serve the Lord. I'm going to follow you, Lord, but these are my terms and my conditions. This is how we're going to do it. If you do this and that, then I'll do this and that. But, you know, as much as we might insist that that's the way we think it ought to be, it just will never be that way. You know, I think of how today, you know, so many attempts in our culture, in our government, and all different areas to just, you know, ignore God's word, push it out of the way, deny that it's true or relevant or anything like that. And, you know, even attempts to set up laws that are directly contradictory to the word of God. And you think, well, you know, you can do all of that, but it doesn't change a single thing. Doesn't move God, doesn't faze him. God's not intimidated. He doesn't adjust things according to the way people think they ought to be. There's one thing that we can all know for sure: the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It is a monarchy, and there's one person in charge, and that's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if we're going to serve the Lord, which hopefully we are all committed to doing, we're going to have to do it on his terms. And right here in these verses 14 and 15, he lays out the terms for service to him. So this is what Joshua says. Now therefore, he's speaking to all the people. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. So this is where it starts. If we're going to serve God, it begins with a fear of the Lord. If I'm going to really, truly be a servant of God, I've got to fear God. And what it means to fear God is to respect and to reverence him. To respect and to reverence him to such an extent that the thought of displeasing or dishonoring him is a frightening thought to me. And this is sadly something that's missing in so much of the church today. There's just not a fear of God, a healthy fear of God. And somehow, you know, we've fooled ourselves into thinking, well, you know, God understands my weakness. He knows my desires. A lot of times people say, well, you know, God really knows my heart. And we use all of this as sort of an excuse for our sinful behavior. But God doesn't see it that way. He calls us to fear him. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And so we've got to fear the Lord. The open, blatant sin in our society shows that we live in a time when people do not fear God. There's no, as the psalmist would say, again, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. The psalmist said regarding men in general, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And it's true today, isn't it? The things that people do to one another, the things that people are doing in private, there's no consciousness or sense that there's a day of accountability and judgment. But again, it's there. It's going to happen. The worst thing possible, we can understand to some extent the general population not fearing God, but it's when people call themselves Christians and have no fear of God. That's when things are really problematic. It was Charles Spurgeon who said this regarding the fear of God. He said, I would rather go to heaven doubting all the way than be lost through self-confidence. There is a holy fear which must not be banished from the church of God. There is a sacred anxiety which puts us to the question and examines us whether we be in the faith, and it is not to be disdained. There is a kind of fear which we have need to cultivate, for it leads to repentance and confession of sin, to aspirations after holiness, and to the utter rejection of all self-complacency and self-conceit. That is something that ought to be shouted from the pulpit of every church today, because it's so true that, so, you know, there's like an overconfidence sometimes we see on the part of people. And, you know, there's never a worry. There's never a fear. There should be a point where the thought of moving into sin creates anxiety in me, where the thought of moving into sin brings a major check into my life, saying, man, I don't want to go there. What could happen? But this is what's happened. We've sort of, you know, become so comfortable. And we look at things only from the perspective of the grace of God and the love of God. And we say, oh, well, God loves me and God's gracious and God will forgive me. And all of those things are true, but none of those things are meant to give us a lax attitude towards sin. And that's where the mistake is so often made. So there's got to be a genuine fear of the Lord. And let me just say this, guys. The question you might be asking is, well, how do I get that fear of God? You get that fear of God by just taking God at his word and not, you know, not trying to adjust it, but just, okay, this is what it says. This is what it means. When God talks about hating sin and judging sin, that's what he means. And so I'm going to take that to heart. Now, he goes on to say that we are to serve him in sincerity and truth. So there's got to be the fear of the Lord on the one hand. There's got to be sincerity and truth on the other hand. As the servants of God, we are to be genuine. We're to be authentic. We're to be transparent. We're to be without hypocrisy, without pretense, without duplicity. You know, one of the things that I've got to say that just, it always just, for lack of a better term, it just bums me out when I hear about somebody who is a hypocrite. It's just such a drag. So you're like, man, you know, we've already got enough going against us. We don't want to be shooting ourselves in the feet with hypocrisy and this kind of stuff. And you know, when you think of all the stuff the enemy has to attack the church and the truth and the faith and all of that, and then we give him more ammunition when we are insincere in our commitment to the Lord, when we're not serving the Lord in sincerity and truth. And you know, I tend to sort of always, I kind of always tend to think the best of people. And I always tend to think that, hey, we're all in this together. We're all arm in arm, we're marching forward. And then you look over and you see some guy doing something totally stupid. You're like, what? What are you doing? No, you're not supposed to do that. And that's it. We're not supposed to do that. We are to be men of integrity. We're to be genuine. We're to be the real deal, the real thing. Real Christians. When I first met my wife, when we first dated a couple of times, she kept saying this thing to me that was sort of bizarre, and it was a little bit, it was perplexing. I won't go to the point of saying it was annoying, but you know, she just, we would be talking and then she'd just sort of shake her head and say, wow, you really love the Lord. And you know, after a while I was like, okay, yes, I do. What do you keep saying that for? You know, I was too young in the faith and too naive to know that there were people out there that said they loved the Lord but really didn't. But she'd been around a lot longer than I had, and she'd seen it many times over. And she was marveling that, wow, you're for real. But I didn't know that you could be anything else than be for real. I mean, that's what this was about, being real with Jesus. I was lost. I was in sin. I was in darkness. I knew I was going to hell. Man, I got saved. This is the greatest news ever. This is the greatest thing. I want to be in this camp over here. I don't want to be over there. But that's how we've got to be, without pretense, without duplicity. To put it bluntly, you can't serve God and be a phony. There's no place in the kingdom of God for phoniness. There's been far too much phoniness in the kingdom. But let that not be the case among us, because, you know, you can be a phony and pretend to be serving God, but in the end, you're only fooling yourself. Because, of course, God knows you're not sincere. And those close to you will eventually find out that you're not sincere. And there's just too many stories. I could stand up here all night and tell you guys story after story of guys, even people at this church. You know, I'll talk to women who will tell me the story of they met a guy here. He claimed to love the Lord. He really, you know, oh, let's just serve the Lord together. Marry me, marry me. They get married, and the guy is just an absolute idiot, a total jerk. You know, I don't want to go to church anymore. I'm not into that now. You know, that's your thing. And eventually there's a divorce. And I can't even count the numbers of times I've heard that story from different women. And man, it grieves me, to say the least, to think that that kind of thing happens. It does happen, but God knows, God sees, and God will hold people accountable. So he says that we're to serve him in sincerity and truth, and then he says that you are to put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So we've got to, if we're going to really serve the Lord, we've got to put away the idolatry. And I want to finish up real quick here tonight, because I don't want to deprive you of the time in the groups. But just real quickly, so what is a god? What is an idol? What is a false god? It can be an image that you bow down to, but it doesn't have to be that. Because a god is basically an idea or a concept. It's something that you're devoted to. It's the thing that you're living for. Ultimately, the thing you're living for is really your God. Now, notice the wording here. Put away the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the river. Now, I can think of, my, you know, looking back at my family and my ancestry and my dad and, you know, back there, you know, the things that men serve, those are the things that become idols. And what are those things? Well, real quickly, pleasure, of course. That's probably the great idol of the 20th and 21st century is pleasure. That's the one thing I think that's the common idolatrous connection right there, would be pleasure. But then wealth and possessions. You know, people live for that. That's their life. That's what everything's about, to gain wealth, to attain possessions, to be successful, to get power, to become famous. It's all about an image. It's all about knowledge and power and things. These are the things that people live for. These are the things that drive people. And, you know, today in our culture, we've got all of these things that cater to it. You know, American Idol and all of that kind of stuff. It's all about fame and success and riches. And you know, so we live in a world that's steeped in idolatry, but we've got to put these gods away. We've got to put these gods away, and we've got to serve the Lord. And that's what Joshua says. There were multitudes of gods in Joshua's day, but Joshua stands up and he says this. He says, choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So it's a choice that every one of us has to make. We make that choice. And as we make that choice, God will honor that. He will give us the grace, the strength, the power. And we're not just making it for ourselves. We're making it for our household as well. You know, the best way to get your family to follow the Lord is you just follow him yourself. I'll tell you the worst way to try to get your family to follow the Lord. Don't follow him and tell them to do it. That does not work. A lot of people do it. Do as I say, don't do as I do, son. You know, or, you know, the parents in there telling the kids why they can't do this, that, and the other thing, and they're in the other room doing the very thing that they're telling the kids not to do. That doesn't work, does it? The way to get your family to follow Christ is you follow him with all your heart. You just love him and you just go forward. And you love them and you pray for them and you set an example for them, and God will bring them along. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes they, you know, they don't get it. But, you know, as they see the transformation in your life, as they see the love of Christ in your life, that'll weigh on them, and God will use that. But it comes down to this. We've got the choice. Joshua made the right choice, and all of those that lived in that generation experienced the blessing of God. It was the next generation that rejected that, that went into that miserable time of oppression, and it's kind of comes down to that. The choice is ours. You want to be blessed, or you want to be miserable? God says, serve me, you'll be blessed. Rebel against me, and you'll suffer the consequences. So let's follow Joshua's example, and let's serve the Lord.